Well, I don't know what significance you attach to the fact that it's a that it's someone who is not a theologian talking to you about this theological work par excellence. I hope I don't make too much of a dog's breakfast of it. The other thing I must say by way of apology is that I'm in the throes of a cold, or I hope getting out of a cold, so you'll have to pardon my nasal delivery this afternoon. Now, there are two sets of handouts, one entitled headed Lecture 1 and the other Lecture 2. These are just notes, almost as notes for me as much as for you. But also, the second one in particular contains some lengthy quotations. And what I want to do in the second lecture is to look at, and I puzzled long and hard what the best way of treating this massive work in an hour or so should be, and I thought, well, maybe in terms of looking at the substance of the Institute, it would be better for us to take some representative quotations and look at those rather than try to do anything very synoptic or and just be so general as not to be very helpful or provocative. So the lectures are like this. The first lecture is really about the sort of form of the Institutes, what, so to speak, the reader can expect from the work in general terms. The second lecture has to do more with the substance of the Institutes and with certain selected topics drawn from them. Topics, of course, which reflect my own interests and prejudices, and you may be disappointed by what I've chosen. The Institutes is an occasional work. That is to say, it is the product of a particular set of historical circumstances, or more accurately perhaps, a rolling historical situation. We're going to be concerned simply because it's easier to look at the Institutes in its final form. But of course it was the product of many years development, augmentation, rehashing, rewriting, reorganizing on the part of Calvin, and these rewritings and amplifications and so on were the product of the very circumstances in which Calvin was living. So that it will be trite, I think, to say, misleading to say, that the Institutes is a work of systematic theology. If by a work of systematic theology one has in mind something which treats every locus of theology, of Christian theology, in a kind of even way. In the way that, for example, the Summa Theologiae of Aquinas does, or Louis Berkhof does, or Charles Hodge does, or someone like that, where even amounts of energy are spent on the successive elements of Christian theology. If you open the Institute, it's not like that. Calvin is concerned with the church, as it were, of his day. And he's concerned to address the church of his day. It's like a poultice in a way. The Institute is like a poultice in which he's applied to the sores and the needs and the weaknesses of the church in an effort to heal them or strengthen them, fortify them, whatever it may be. So that, and what I'm saying has this consequence, that because Calvin doesn't deal with something at length, it doesn't mean that it is not important to him as a theologian. It just means that it is not was not a matter for that was controverted in the climate in which he was writing. So, for example, there is not a great deal about the doctrine of creatio ex nihilo in Calvin's Institutes. The nature of creation, the relationship between time and creation, or something like that. But you get masses of that in Aquinas, you get masses of that in Hodge and all these other people, but in Calvin, not. There's nothing, for example, not much, no extensive treatment about the idea of divine simplicity in Calvin. He believes it. He lets you know he believes it. He believes in the unity of the Godhead in a very strong way, in a way which is very much influenced by the scholastic and the Platonic tradition that he inherits. But he doesn't go on about it. Why?
Well, because it wasn't controverted in his day. It was sort of common ground.
There were no big fights about divine simplicity, more than there were big fights about creation. So in that sense, the Institutes is an uneven work. And you must not draw the conclusion that because he didn't emphasize or major on a particular topic, it wasn't important to him, or he didn't believe it, or he wasn't prepared to confess it. And it had a particular function, according to Calvin, did the Institutes. And I've given you their quotation from his letter to the reader, a bit of his letter to the reader. You've already been thinking about Calvin the commentator. And I think it's fair to say that Calvin the commentator had an uncluttered view of commentating. Sparse and spare and direct, keeping the text to the forefront, not digressing. And that was something of an innovation, because many of the commentaries of Calvin's time and previously and subsequently have being digressive in character. When some particular matter of doctrinal theological importance has come up in the text, there have been excursus on these particular topics. Now, what Calvin wanted to do was this. He wanted to put all the excursuses, so to speak, in one place, in the Institutes. All the theological detail, all the theological matter, in one place, in the Institutes. When you're considering the Word of God in a direct way, in the way in which a preacher or a commentator does, he's not going to tax your patience by reiterating doctrinal intricacies that he might legitimately treat of in the text. He treats of those in the Institutes. And the Institutes, the Institutes in your back pocket, because you consult them time and time again when reading the Word of God and reading Calvin's commentaries on the Word of God, but you mustn't expect him to go into these matters in detail every time they occur in the text, because he's already dealt with them in the Institutes. That seems to me what he's saying when he writes that it has been my purpose in this labour to prepare and instruct candidates in sacred theology. So it's a work directed to ministers of the gospel or prospective ministers of the gospel, in order they may be both able to have easy access to it and to advance in it without stumbling. For I believe I have so embraced the sum of religion in all its parts, I'll come back to that in a moment, and have arranged it in such an order that if anyone rightly grasps it, it will not be difficult for him to determine what he ought especially to seek in Scripture and to what end he ought to relate its contents. If after this road has, as it were, been paved, I shall publish any interpretations of Scripture, I shall always condense them. This terseness of which I've been speaking, because I shall have no need to undertake long doctrinal discussions and to digress into commonplaces, as many of his contemporaries, predecessors, did. In this way, the godly reader will be spared great annoyance and boredom, provided he approach Scripture armed with the knowledge of the present work as a necessary tool. Sorry about the glitches in the copying there. Okay, so here's a tool for the interpretation of Scripture. You are to absorb the contents of this work, and these are to provide you with illumination when you read the Scriptures, even when Calvin himself doesn't go into that degree of detail in his commentaries. Just let me go back to that phrase, I have so embraced the sum of religion in all its parts. That's, I think, a significant and important phrase, and much more like it recurs in the Institutes. The Institutes, we'll come back to this in the second lecture, the Institutes is in a way a practical book. Um, I don't want to be misunderstood in saying that. I don't mean that it's governed by a kind of pragmatic philosophy, but it is meant by Calvin to do a job. It's rather like, if you can use an analogy, it's rather like a handbook for an Austin 7, something like that, as opposed to a theoretical treatise about the nature of the internal combustion engine. It's to enable the reader to gain something, and I use the word deliberately but in a kind of qualified way, practical, from reading the work. It's functional, that may be a better word. It has a function. It is directed to a certain goal, namely, as Calvin here tells us, the production of, under God, by his Spirit, come to all that if we've time later on, the production of true religion in the hearts and the minds of those who read it. Now, that doesn't mean that religion is something for Calvin that is merely to do with ethics, with how you live, or with religious feeling. There is, of course, a profound intellectual content to the Institutes. He believes he's dealing with the truth of God and handling the truth of God. But he's dealing with the truth of God, handling it with a certain practical culmination in view. So this is not, you might call, take it or leave it theology. This is not simply Calvin going through topic after topic in a kind of nerveless way. It's a deeply passionate work. In that sense, he is concerned for the souls of his readers, he's concerned for the souls of men, and he's concerned so to display the truth of God as he understands it that it will be productive of true religion in the hearts and the minds of those who read it. I'll come back to that, as I say, if, I hope, in the second lecture. Let me say, I've got that strange heading disputatio here. Let me just say something again about the structure of the work. I mentioned that it's a sort of uneven work. Those topics that Calvin majors on, those topics that engaged his in attention, say, for example, the supper, or the nature of the incarnation, or predestination, these often have the character of a disputatio. What's a disputatio? Well, disputatio is a medieval educational device. According to the rules of which, first one side of an issue is stated, then another side of an issue is stated, and then the correct view in the author's opinion is advanced. Sometimes in the 20th century, the Institutes has been treated, particularly by those who are Calvin lovers and who are in the tradition of Calvin, treated as if it were a book which, so to speak, hadn't a context. A book which almost has descended from heaven. Here is, so it has been said repeatedly, you may pick some of this up, a sort of purely biblical theology of an innovative kind. Well, the Institute does have a context. I've already mentioned one of those contexts, namely the problems that perplexed Calvin and that troubled the church of his day, and that concerned him as a pastor of souls. But another context is Calvin's own mindset. And one of the things that recent scholarship has
emphasized is that Calvin is the product, of course, of a legal training, of a humanist background, but he also is the product of the medieval church. And although he has some very scathing and negative things to say in the Institutes and elsewhere about scholasticism, when you look at what he has to say negatively about scholasticism, it's often very qualified. And one finds time and again, maybe we'll look at some of these if we get time, Calvin using the distinctions and ideas of medieval scholasticism to advance his cause. In other words, he shows a sort of unconscious familiarity with his medieval background. So one mustn't think of him as a kind of person who is free of any influences. And he's simply taking the word of God in a sort of completely pure way. Calvin is a man of his time, just as we are people of our time, and he comes at the work and comes at the word of God and the theology that stems from the word of God in this particular context-driven way. And that's not a bad thing. Not suggesting that this is something that we ought to disparage Calvin for. We are all people of our people of our time, people of our context, and the word of God, whether we're pastors or teachers, whatever it is, the word of God is to be suited to the circumstances, is to be employed, as it were, channeled. Those things have to be emphasized in the word of God, which are pertinent to the circumstances, context, situation in which we find ourselves. And there are various places, therefore, in the Institutes where you find Calvin disputing at length some particular matter. And I've mentioned two or three of these. For example, he doesn't like what the Lutheran theologian Osiander has to say about the nature of the incarnation. And he deals with that at some length and in some detail. You might even say, as I've been hinting, scholastic detail, because he sees that some fine distinctions need to be drawn if one isn't going to fall into error. Predestination is another one. The supper is another one. So he did think that one of the things that one ought to be capable of, the theological mind ought to be capable of, is making discriminations between false doctrine and the truth, which sometimes turn upon very fine intellectual distinctions. A lot of ink has been spilled, so most of it, I think, in my opinion, unhelpfully and unnecessarily, about the structure of the Institutes, and particularly about the place of predestination, the place that predestination takes in the Institutes. And you'll see, I've just noted there, I hope this is accurate, that in various editions of the Institutes, what Calvin says about predestination is moved about from place to place to place, and people have found great significance in the fact that in its final form, predestination is to be found in the soteriological sections of the Institutes. Providence is found in the stuff on creation, knowledge of God the Creator. Predestination is found in soteriological stuff about the Redeemer. And people have thought, well, Calvin can't be accused of using predestination as a kind of axiom from which, thank you very much, for an axiom from which all his other theological material is to be derived. I don't know where the idea came from that predestination was ever used as a theological axiom by any Reformed theologian from which the rest of his
Reformed theology was deduced. That does seem to me to be a man of straw. How one would deduce the particularities of the Christian faith from the doctrine of predestination purely and simply, and using that as an axiom, that beggars belief. But many people have held that that's what some have been tempted to do, and I don't think it's doable by anybody, myself. And they've said, well, Calvin certainly didn't do it because predestination is tucked in, as it were, later on in the Institutes. It's not in the position that you'd expect an axiom to be, namely at the beginning. Well, I don't think that's much of an argument either, because if you look very carefully at what he has to say about providence in the Institutes in their final form, that the biblical evidence that he uses for in his treatment of providence is highly soteriological in character. He deals with Jacob and Esau. I mean, he deals with the history of redemption as part and parcel of his doctrine of providence. So that, in actual fact, the distinction between providence and predestination is not at all clear, but somewhat blurred in Calvin's own treatment of these two topics. But it's certainly true that he didn't use predestination as an axiom from which to derive all of the theological doctrines, and as I say, I don't think anyone else has done that either. So what I'm trying to say is, I don't think that the fact that predestination is where it is in the Institutes has any great significance. The fact that he moved it finally to where it lies now has no significance, as it were, for his theology. His doctrine of providence there in the books about God the Creator, is heavily predestinarian in character. There's been considerable discussion as to the model on which Calvin's Institutes is based. And certainly, it bears a striking resemblance, much of it bears a striking resemblance, in my view, to the structure of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Where you have, as with Paul, Romans 1, the knowledge of God the Creator, what you have in Calvin, for example, is a treatment in the early chapters of the Institutes of what he calls the sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity, which renders all men accountable because all men have some knowledge of God and of the Godhead. And even if they are atheists, he says, even if men are atheists, they still have some knowledge of God because their conscience won't leave them alone and some will trouble them and so on and so on. That looks, doesn't it, very much like Romans 1 and Romans 2 about the natural knowledge of God. Even those, as it were, even those who are outside the law have the law of God written on their hearts, and so on. And then, of course, the body of the work, which concerns redemption, looks like Romans 3 through 9, perhaps, 10. And then the more ethical and ecclesiological and even political material, which comes towards the end of the Institutes, looks like Paul in Romans 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and so on. So there's a great deal of plausibility if you, when you read the Institutes, if you keep in mind that this is patterned upon or structured upon in its final form, St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Others have said that the pattern is more the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, knowledge of God the Creator, and in His Son Jesus Christ, knowledge of God the Redeemer, and then of course the work, the person, the work of Christ in its various elements, the church later on, towards the end of the Institutes. Well, in a way, I suppose you pays your money and you takes your choice. But you can see clearly
that there is a structure to the Institute, and it does have the pattern of creator and fall and redemption and the Christian life and the church. And what I want to do in the last part of this lecture is to look a little at another area of controversy before we just summarize the overarching theology of the Institutes, namely the great question of whether, much agitated question, of whether in the Institutes there is a natural theology. Much agitated, of course, since the great Barth-Brunner controversy in the early years of the last century, and something which continues to be agitated ever since and is of some considerable contemporary importance. Is Calvin a natural theologian in any sense at all, or is he wholly and solely a theologian of the word? What do we mean by natural theology? Well, an attempt to derive theological conclusions from non-theological starting points. Let's put it as simply as that. Does Calvin think that it's possible to derive theological conclusions from human reason, or from common observation, or from some combination of these two? Or does he turn his back upon any such endeavours? And is he simply, as Karl Barth thought him to be, a theologian of the word? Well, it's certainly true that Calvin lays great emphasis upon the self-authenticating character of the Christian message, the self-authenticating character of the scriptural revelation. It's certainly true that there's a great emphasis in Calvin upon the importance and the necessity of the work of the Spirit to open the eyes of men and women to see what is plainly evident in Scripture. And that what is needed to see this is not great intellectual attainments or intricate arguments, but the revealing, illuminating power of the Spirit on the soul. We could spend quite a bit of time looking at what Calvin has to say about the self-authenticating character of Scripture. Although he does talk about the ways in which the authority of Scripture can be supported in various external ways, nonetheless, he majors on the fact that the authority of Scripture is self-attesting, as it were. It doesn't look to any other authority to attest its own authority. It shines by its own light, and that light is illuminated in the soul or the spirit of the man or woman whose heart has been touched by the Spirit of God. In that sense, certainly, Calvin is a theologian of the word. Nonetheless, I think it would be unfair to the detail of the text of the Institutes to say that that's all that Calvin has to say on this matter. That, so to speak, he's a purely supernatural theologian without a trace of natural theology about him. And so I want just to look at this interesting section from 1.6.1 in the Institutes. These I now intentionally pass over, for I'll leave you as homework what these are. These I now intentionally pass over, for they will find a more appropriate place where I shall discuss from the Scriptures the creation of the universe. Now I have only wanted to touch upon the fact that this way of seeking God is common both to strangers and to those of his household, if they trace the outlines that above and below sketch a living likeness of him. This very might leads us to ponder his eternity. He from whom all things draw their origin must be eternal and have beginning from himself. Furthermore, if the cause is sought by which he was led once to create all these things and is now moved to preserve them, we shall find that it is his goodness alone. This, therefore, is a special gift where God, to instruct the church, not only uses mute teachers, but also opens his most hallowed lips. Not only does he teach the elect to look upon a God, but also shows himself as the God upon whom they are to look. He has from the beginning maintained his plan for his church so that besides these common proofs, he also put forth his word, which is a more direct and more certain mark whereby he is to be recognized. Now, there it does seem to me that there are element that this is representative of the passages that one could give in the Institutes, where it does seem to me that what Calvin is saying is, yes, there are, so to speak, inklings of the nature of God to be drawn from the creation. As how does he put it? Common proofs. There are proofs that are common, as it were, to mankind as such, and some of those are given in the previous paragraph, or hinted at in the previous paragraph. So that God has not left himself without witness, as it were. There are common proofs of his power, Godhead, goodness, his being. Nonetheless, we can see even in a passage like this where the emphasis for Calvin lies. Although there is a natural theology, we might say of a rudimentary kind, this can never bring us to God. So that if we want to know the true character of God, God as he shows himself as the God upon whom we are to look, as he puts it, then clearly natural revelation, natural theology, general revelation, call it what you like for the moment, is going to be far from adequate. We need the word of God to give us the true character of God as he revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So then I think it would be quite wrong to say that Calvin is a theologian of the Word if by that he thought that there were no other sources of our knowledge of God than the Word. Nonetheless, having said that, it's clear that for him the Scriptures in the Old and the New Testament are the places where the true character of God is revealed in its fullness. Okay, I want just to spend 5 minutes summarizing some of what I've said under three headings, what I call the overarching theology of Calvin in the Institutes. The first thing, and I've not said anything about this actually, but it's something that's worth emphasizing, that the Institutes is not a sectarian book in this sense, that it's not a product of the Reformation purely and simply. It's not, as it were, a Reformation document in the sense that Calvin pays no attention to and gives no authority to and has no interest in anything that occurred before the Reformation. The work is replete with references to the church fathers. He has his favourites, of course, Augustine in particular. We'll come back to that him in a moment. Augustine in particular, but also Chrysostom, and many another. So that it is a work of Catholic theology, if we understand that word with a small c, that Calvin is prepared to endorse and to use all the resources that the Church has accumulated down the centuries up until the time of the Reformation, provided that those resources are consonant with the Word of God and with its message as Calvin understands it. So that Calvin would not be amongst those who sometimes seem to think that the Church began at the Reformation. What was the Reformation? It was a reformation of the Church And Calvin would be the last person to say that all that went before the Institutes was published is a sort of worthless, is dross, it's straw. No. Many worthwhile things were written, and the Christian theologian ought to quarry these and to make use of the wisdom that has gone before, but always to test it by the touchstone of the Word of God. So it's a Catholic work in that, I hope, clearly defined sense. He appeals to the general witness of the Church and finds help and benefit from that witness, but always testing that witness against the Word of God. Secondly, as I've already mentioned, and should have emphasised more perhaps, the Institutes is an Augustinian work, particularly, of course, the Augustine of the Anti-Pelagian writings. Not only the Augustine of the Anti-Pelagian writings, the Augustine of the Confessions as well. What do I mean by that? Well, it's a book which stresses the priority of divine grace. One of the great things that Calvin objects to amongst the philosophers, and he has quite a bit to say about the philosophers, surprising amount when you actually read the Institutes, is that they don't take the plight of human nature sufficiently strongly. There are many fine things to say about this, that and the other, but the great thing about the philosophers is that they take human nature as fallen, as if it were human nature as the norm. They don't see the need for redemption, they don't see the need for regeneration, they don't see the need for human restoration. And when he comes to talk about redemption, restoration, it is in Augustinian terms. That is to say, in his treatment of the application of the work of salvation to the individual, he's Augustinian, because he emphasizes the need for divine power to renew the will, and the will in the Augustinian sense of the voluntas, the basic directedness of human nature. You know, according to Calvin, as we find human nature, human beings, they have many fine qualities, but the problem with the human race is that it's walking the wrong way. It's set in the wrong direction. And it needs turning around, and it won't turn itself around. It needs the grace of God to do this, and the grace of God is sufficiently powerful to do this. And the grace of God does this. Now all these are what I call Augustinian themes. He is big on what we might call the efficacy of divine grace. Just as he's a Catholic with a small c when it comes to the Trinity and the personal work of Christ, come back to these later this afternoon perhaps, he's Augustinian when it comes to the application of the work of Christ, the application of what Christ has effected to the individuals, to the Church. And finally, this is an evangelical tone. Because why do I say that? Well, why do I go beyond saying it's Augustinian to say it's evangelical? Well, because of the primacy emphasis that Calvin gives, which of course he is the characteristic Reformation note of justification by faith alone. How is the grace of God realized? How is it appropriated? How is it enjoyed? How is it brought home to the individual? It's not brought home through the sacramental system of the Church. It's brought home through the individual's beggar's hand of faith. So these three emphases, it's Catholicity, non-sectarian character, it's Augustinianism, and it's evangelicalism. These are three threads, so to speak, that run throughout the work. Okay, I'll stop there, I think, and take any comments and discussion questions that there might be for a few moments.
Good half an hour, so fire away.
Can you say that have another lecture.